Good morning, everybody. Welcome to church. Welcome to my home office. Welcome to Vineyard Groningen. As Koen has probably said in the introduction this morning, because of the coronavirus, we're going to do church a little bit differently for the coming couple of weeks. But I trust that great things will still be happening in small places. So this morning we're going to improvise our message via video. And I'd like to do a demonstration of just how easy it is to make a makeshift church, to make a small church. I'm going to show you what we need to have church. To start with, we have a flip chart. And the good thing about the flip chart is, if it's more than one page, I'm talking too long, so this is also for your benefit. The second thing we need to make a makeshift church is our pool steps. I have my pool steps standing in my office for almost a year now, just because I forgot to take it apart and put it in the attic. But actually, it serves a function. The third thing we need is a little sign from my wife's grandmother that says faith, hope, and love. And I think in these days we could all do with a little faith, hope, and love. And the thing comes in really handy, because if I combine the faith, hope, and love with the pool steps, I suddenly have a thing to put my notes. Right, so here we go. So we are in a message series called Road to Easter, and we are reading through John chapter 12, and our message series really is about the week leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. So in this message this morning, I would like to continue the theme that Matthijs talked about last week, which is the conversations that Jesus had in the week leading up to his crucifixion. And I'd like to read a part of scripture with you from John 12, starting from verse 20, where Jesus makes a speech in the week leading up to his crucifixion. So here it goes, from John 12. Some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration paid a visit to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. They said, "Sir, we want to meet Jesus." And Philip told Andrew about it, and they went together to ask Jesus. And Jesus replied, "Now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted into the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants must be where I am. And the Father will honor anyone who serves me. Now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, 'Father, save me from this hour?' But this is the very reason I came. Father, bring glory to your name." Then a voice spoke from heaven, saying, "I have already brought glory to my name, and I will do so again." And when the crowd heard the voice, some thought it was thunder, while others declared an angel had spoken to him. Then Jesus told them, "The voice was for your benefit, not mine. The time for judging this world has come, when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself." And he said this to indicate how he was going to die. So last week, Matthijs preached from the previous verses in the same chapter, John chapter 12. And there he emphasized the Jewish expectation of the Messiah. The Jewish people were expecting a king who was riding on a horse and chariot, who would drive out the Romans and give them back their independence. But instead, what they got was a king who was riding on a donkey, a humble king. Matthijs also showed how Jesus presents himself as the Passover lamb to be slaughtered, which goes back to the Exodus, the Jewish people's struggle from slavery to freedom. Now you could say that in the verses that we just read from John 12, verse 20, we read the transition from Jesus talking about Jewish expectations, the king of Israel riding on a donkey, the Passover lamb, to Jesus talking about the universal expectations. The passage starts with the Greeks who were visiting Jerusalem, wanting to meet with Jesus. And it's interesting that they do this through Philip. And Philip was one of Jesus' followers. And wherever a transition from the Jewish people to the Gentiles involved, we see Philip showing up. Philip shows up here. Philip also shows up in Acts chapter 8 when there's a revival breaking out among the Samaritans. So when Philip shows up, there's transition. And it's the same here. Now, in answering these Greek guys that Philip brings in, Jesus could not be clearer about what he is trying to do. The first thing Jesus tells these people is this: now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. And these words are extremely significant. Because in the passages we quoted last week from Psalm 118 and from Zechariah 9, he talks about the Jewish expectations. The Messiah as the victorious King of the Jews, but riding on a donkey. And in this passage, the Son of Man, Jesus speaks universal language. He quotes Daniel chapter 7, which is the vision of all of the kingdoms of the world succeeding each other, all of the kingdoms of the world collapsing, and eventually all being replaced by the kingdom of God. So let's read from Daniel chapter 7. As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. So after Jesus has unveiled himself as the Jewish Messiah, he is now unveiling himself as the Lord of the whole earth. The one whose rule will never end. And in fact, in Jewish thought, those two always belong together. Because Israel was to be the model nation for the world, and Israel's king would rule the nations. So then we get to the question: what does world domination according to Jesus look like? Or rather, in the upside down kingdom in which Jesus is the king, what does world service in the kingdom of Jesus look like? What will his death on the cross produce? What will his death on the cross accomplish? Now, when we go back to our passage that we just read from John 12, you could say that Jesus accomplishes two positives and he accomplishes two negatives. Not that the negatives are bad things, but there are things that Jesus is initiating and there are things that Jesus is putting a stop to. So let's start with the positives, because the two positives both relate to the word glory. Jesus reframes his death not as a defeat, but as entering into his glory. And we should take care not to interpret this in a selfish kind of way, as in Jesus is saying, well, I'm leaving guys for a better place, so bye-bye now. The reason Jesus frames his death as entering into his glory is not for his sake, but for ours. Unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. So for Jesus, entering into his glory means going ahead of us so that we too may get to where he is going. It means there is a new life out there waiting for us, a life that no one can steal from us. But the gateway to that life is through the bottleneck of the death and resurrection of Jesus, through the bottleneck of the cross. We die to our old ways with Jesus because he wants for us to receive the new and better life that he gives. Now, secondly, Jesus frames his death as bringing the Father glory. From day one, it has been the Father's desire to see this new humanity emerge, to see the harvest, to see us all reaching the potential that he has created us for, to see the effects of the fall reversed, and for us to even transcend the beauty of when we were created. Life, eternal life. So when Jesus goes before us through the bottleneck of death and resurrection, that's when the Father's plan is fulfilled. That's when we are being set free to fully glorify the name of the Father who has created us. So Jesus reframes his death in these two ways. It's not a defeat. It's the pathway into glory and into bringing glory to the Father. Because his death and resurrection provides the pathway, not just for Jesus, but for us, to enter into all that God has created us to be. Now you may ask yourself, why can we only enter into glory through death? Well, very simple. If you look at the world around us, there is a lot that would be better not to take with us into eternity, isn't there? All of the stuff that is ruining lives on an individual level and on a collective level. The greed, the recklessness, the cowardice, the lying and cheating, the distrust, the wanting what is somebody else's, the me first mentality, the false modesty. A couple of years ago, British author Francis Spofford wrote a great book called Unapologetic, in which he addresses the relevance of the Christian faith for people who consider themselves atheists. And in this book, he came up with this wonderful phrase for what we mean as Christians when we say sin. And Francis Spofford defines sin as our propensity, the human propensity to screw things up. Actually, he uses a different word, but I'll just keep it nice. The human propensity to screw things up. We all screw things up privately. And often we screw things up massively on a collective scale. You are watching this message on video because we're experiencing a worldwide pandemic. And our inability or unwillingness to govern this planet responsibly has a lot to do with its spread. So both as a species and as individuals, our propensity to screw things up is ruining the place. And those are the things that have to die if we want to enter into glory, as Jesus put it. Those are the things we need to leave behind when we pass through the bottleneck of death and resurrection with Jesus. And this is not just a matter of human self-improvement. I work in the field of self-improvement. I work in leadership development and creating healthy organizations. I work with helping people improve all the time, to help them work more from their strengths, to help them grow in areas of their weakness. And all that is valuable, but it only goes so far. When you go one level deeper, you see that what we really need is forgiveness. And what we really need is transformation. We need a way to reconcile the damage we have done. And we need something outside of ourselves to help us get out of the mud for the future and help us on solid ground. So John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard, he had this wonderful phrase that says, forgiveness is the currency of the kingdom. And currency is money. Money is the thing that helps us have exchange with each other. And there is no human exchange at the deepest level without forgiveness. So forgiveness, the currency of the kingdom. So those are the positives that Jesus died to accomplish, to enter into his glory, going ahead of us so we could follow him in entering into glory and to bring glory to the Father. Now, we also read that Jesus has come to accomplish two negatives. He is putting a stop to things as well. He says, the time for judging this world has come, when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. The time for judging the world, because at some point, all of this bad stuff has got to stop. At some point, God is not going to carry over our human propensity to screw things up into the new creation. At some point, all of us have to choose which of the two we want to identify with. Do we want to identify forever with our propensity to screw things up? Or do we want to identify forever with the eternal life that God is offering? And then secondly, Satan will be cast out. God will put a stop not only to our propensity to screw things up, but to our enemy. From the beginning, our enemy has been doing two things. First of all, Satan is the confuser. The Greek word for Satan, diabolos, from which we derive devil, means the one who mixes up, who confuses, who talks to Eve in the garden and says, "Did God really say that?" Satan gets us confused, and in our confusion, we screw up. And then Satan becomes our accuser, making us feel guilty, making us feel unworthy, discouraging us from starting over, telling us how bad we are and that we will never succeed. Satan confuses and Satan accuses, but all of that will stop. Jesus' death and resurrection is casting him out. Now, in the final verse of the passage we just read, Jesus is tying all of this together. He says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself." In a sense, you could say Jesus' death is making him the centerpiece of everything. This is how we count time in our world. There is time before Christ and there is time after Christ. It's also how, if you follow the storyline of the Bible, it's how history is made. Jesus is the bottleneck of everything. Because the story of the Bible is like Jesus, is like this. First, God puts creation in place. You could say creation 1.0. And then, secondly, the fate of creation begins to rest on mankind. You could say mankind 1.0. And then mankind screws up. And then the faith of mankind begins to rest on Israel. We get Israel 1.0. And guess what? Israel screws up. And then the fate of Israel begins to rest on the Messiah. And the Messiah becomes the bottleneck of history. And then from there, in the New Testament, it branches out. The Messiah creates the recreated Israel, the expanded Israel, the thing that we call the church. You could say it's Israel 2.0. And the church is like the announcement of the new humanity that God wants to create, the humanity after the resurrection, mankind 2.0. And if you look at the final vision of the Bible, Revelation 20 to 22, you see the new creation being ushered in, creation 2.0, which is governed by the new mankind. So in a very real sense, Jesus is making himself the bottleneck of history. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. Jesus enters into glory. Jesus brings glory to the Father. Jesus judges the old ways of the world. And Jesus casts out the devil. So, as we meet in our small groups this morning on this road to Easter, I would like to ask you to think through these questions that we just addressed in this message and what it means for you. And I would like to ask you not just to talk through these questions like an intellectual exercise, but also to pray through these questions, to invite the Holy Spirit into your living room if you are watching this alone, into your small groups if you are watching this together, and just work through these questions, being aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the questions that I would want to ask you to think through and pray through are very simple. First question is, where is your propensity to screw things up hurting you? Or where is it hurting others through you? The second question is, what could a new life in God's kingdom look like for you? If you were to step into this kingdom journey with Jesus, what would change? Or if you have been walking with Jesus for quite some time, what are the changes that are already beginning to happen? What is life in the kingdom already beginning to look like for you? And the third question is this, and it's an action question. Do you want to choose, even today, to pass through this bottleneck with Jesus? Because he is inviting you to take that step, to go with him through the journey of death and resurrection into the new life that he has for us. So if you feel the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you through this message, we're not having a big celebration, we're not having a big opportunity for prayer in front of the church. But I believe great things are happening in small places. I believe the Holy Spirit is right there with you. So please also take the opportunity to pray through this with each other. Thank you very much. Amen.